I think we're about ready. Page 92, please. Enjoyed the chapel program very much this morning. Certainly appreciate it. Let's have our prayer now and ask the Lord to guide. Our Father, how we thank Thee for the precious message of the chapel program this morning, and we thank Thee for the measure in which Thy Holy Spirit has made that truth real in our lives. And Lord, we're hungry for more, and we pray that Thou wilt create in us ever increasingly a great hunger and thirst for righteousness. We thank Thee for the words of the Lord Jesus. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And we ask that every day between now and the end of the semester, there may be a rising tide of spiritual hunger in our lives. And then when we come to commencement day, Lord, may we be able to look back and just say with the great thrill of what God has done, this is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful in our lives. And now we trust Thee to take us a step farther along in our Lord Jesus Christ, in knowing Him and in living for Him during this particular class period. We pray for the sporting event this afternoon, and we pray that every part of that may please and magnify the name of Christ. We ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Last time we began on page 91, our ninth principle of studying Proverbs, find Bible illustrations for the different Proverbs. And we take this up on page 92. Find at least one Bible illustration for each of the following Proverbs. Discuss it in enough detail to show how it helps you to understand the proverb. In the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely. My illustration of that is Job and his three friends in chapter 3 to 31 of Job. I think you can recognize immediately that Job and his three friends in chapter 3 to 31 are a negative illustration of this. These chapters, the debates between Job and his friends, are one of the great Bible warnings about the use of the tongue. And they're a negative illustration of Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely. The lips of the righteous feed many. I think no illustration of this proverb is any greater than the table conversations of the Lord Jesus. The table conversations of the Lord Jesus are just, to me, the par excellence illustration of this, that the lips of the righteous feed many. A person made this suggestion one time. He said, have you realized how many of the wonderful things that Jesus said? He said around the table as a part of his table conversation. And if you would want to just take an inexpensive copy of the Bible and cut it up, just go through the Gospels and with your scissors cut out every statement of Jesus that was made when he was around the table with people. And you realize how his table conversation counted for all eternity. Well, I think there's a practical application to this, to our own table conversation. One of the indications of our spiritual life and vitality at the Bible College is our conversations around the table. And I'm not saying you ought to just try to make yourself talk religion. I think that kind of thing that doesn't have the liberty and joy and gladness of the Lord, and it can be a substitute for the real thing. I don't just feel guilty if I'm not always talking religion, so to speak. But I'm just talking about the whole tone of the conversation around the table. Has anybody ever definitely expressed appreciation for anything you've said to him or her as a part of the table conversation? I remember many years ago, in fact, the year I joined the faculty of the Bible College, one of the freshman girls was talking to me one day, and she mentioned a senior fellow, and she wasn't going with him or anything like that. He was going with another girl, and she married somebody else, and he married somebody else. It wasn't that idea at all. But she said, you know, I just like to sit at the table with him. So time and again, just as a freshman starting off, I've been there at the table, and he just said some things that just have met my need right at that particular time. Have you ever had anybody express appreciation for anything you've said as a part of the table conversation It's just drawing them closer to the Lord. I think the greatest illustration that I know of Proverbs 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many, is the table conversations of Christ. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Let me give you one group illustration of this and two individual illustrations of it. My group illustration is the Pharisees of New Testament days. Today, you don't appreciate it if somebody calls you a Pharisee, because what he means is that you're a self-righteous person. But you would have been very glad to have people call you a Pharisee in New Testament days. The word Pharisee is the word pharisaios, that means a separated person. And it left a good taste in people's mouths. You see, the Pharisees were considered to be the patriotic party among the Jews in New Testament days. And they were the popular party. The Jews as a whole looked up to the Pharisees. And you'd have been mighty glad in New Testament days to have somebody call you a Pharisee, but not today. Why? Because the Pharisees dragged their own name into the gutter through their abuse of separation. The Bible teaches separation, but it doesn't teach separation such as the Pharisees degenerated into. You see, the Pharisees came from a group of people called Chasidim, C-H-A-S-I-D-I-M. Chasidim means holy one, and they were a wonderful group. And the Pharisees had a wonderful origin, but oh, they wrecked the whole thing through their self-righteousness. And I think the Pharisees are a wonderful group illustration of Proverbs 11:2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Let me give you two individual illustrations of this. One is Miriam in Numbers chapter 12, verse 10. Numbers 12, 10 mentions the pride of Miriam, and this is social pride. You see, she murmured when Moses married the Cushite woman. In other words, she thought that Moses had married beneath himself socially. This was social pride. And watch, when social pride cometh, then cometh shame. What did God do to her, Numbers chapter 12, because of her social pride? He smote her with leprosy, which was a very shameful disease. And it was just considered one of the worst strokes that could ever come from the hand of God for an Oriental person. When social pride cometh, then cometh shame. And my other individual illustration is Moses himself in Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers 20, Moses said, "You rebels, must I bring you water out of this rock?" And because of that, Moses could not lead Israel into the land of promise. What kind of pride was that? That was what we call spiritual pride. When spiritual pride cometh, then cometh shame. I wonder if you're beginning to see how these Bible illustrations just help to make the different proverbs live in our lives. Chapter 12, verse 15 says, "He that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." Let me give you an Old Testament illustration and a New Testament illustration of this proverb. My Old Testament illustration is Exodus 18, verses 19 to 24. Exodus 18, 19 to 24 is the story of Moses and his father-in-law, Jethro. Remember, that's also spelled Reuel. That is, he had another name, R-E-U-E-L, Reuel or Jethro. And Jethro gave Moses advice, and Moses accepted it. What was remarkable about the fact that Moses accepted Jethro's advice? One thing, of course, was that Moses was what we would call a PhD. And usually a PhD degree and deep humility don't go together. But they did go together as far as Moses was concerned. Here's a man sporting the PhD degree, but he accepted the advice of his father-in-law. Another thing that makes it so striking is that usually people don't welcome advice from their in-laws. Usually when people are married, people give them the advice, "Now, don't give advice to your in-laws. They may even ask for it, but they still don't want it. And therefore, be careful about advising your in-laws." Well, that might be true, generally speaking, particularly if the in-laws aren't saved. But it wasn't true of Moses. Moses welcomed the advice of his father-in-law because it came to him as the voice of God. My New Testament illustration is Acts 18, 24 to 26. Acts 18, 24 to 26 is the story of Apollos. And the Bible says Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. I wonder if you remember anything about the life of Apollos that illustrates this proverb, "He that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." If you read Acts 18, 24 to 26, you'll find that this man Apollos, who was mighty in the Scriptures, accepted Bible instruction from Priscilla, a woman. Well, you know how a man generally doesn't like to have advice from a woman. And here's a man mighty in the Scriptures, but he accepted scriptural instruction from Priscilla, who was a woman. "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." One clear illustration of this is Eli, 1 Samuel 3:13. Could I ask how many of you chose Eli as your illustration? It's a very evident one. You remember, Eli did not chasten his sons, and great disaster came because of it. 1 Samuel 3:13. My second illustration is also from the Old Testament. David. David did not restrain his sons. One of them was Amnon. A-M-N-O-N. You see, David was the king, and he's supposed to have Amnon put to death after Amnon had committed a capital crime according to the Old Testament law. But David spared the rod on Amnon. He didn't have him put to death. The other one, of course, was Absalom. David spared the rod, and he didn't have Absalom put to death either. Let me ask you a question. Did David love Absalom, or did David hate Absalom? 2 Samuel 18:33 gives that pathetic story after the death of Absalom. 2 Samuel 18:33 says, "David went up into his chamber, and he said, 'Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, oh, Absalom, my son.'" And you say, then David loved Absalom. But look at this proverb, 13:24. "He that spareth his rod hateth his son." Did David spare the rod as far as Absalom was concerned? Yes. And he hated Absalom. That's what this verse says. Oh, this is a heart-searching thing. It shows man's thoughts are different from God's thoughts. Now, I'm not saying that when David spoke those words of 2 Samuel 18:33, he had not been restored to love for Absalom. But when he spared the rod, he didn't love Absalom. He hated Absalom. "He that hateth reproof shall die." I wonder how many of you chose the illustration that Mr. Wenzel used in his message yesterday. That's my illustration of this. 2 Chronicles 16, the story of Asa. And you remember, we call him Good King Asa. The sin of Asa that brought on his death was the unequal yoke with unbelievers. It was the league with the Syrian nation. He entered into a league with Syria. And you remember, when he entered into that league, God sent the prophet to him to reprove him. I remember how Dr. McCookin used to read that. Dr. McCookin had a habit of reading a passage wrong and getting your attention, then turning around and reading it right again. He read it that the prophet came and reproved Asa for his unequal yoke. And then he read it like this. "And then Asa thanked the prophet for what he said and accepted as the voice of God." No, he didn't. He got mad and put the prophet in jail. And because he put the prophet in jail, God smote Asa with the disease of the feet. And the Bible says that when he was smitten with that disease of the feet, he consulted not to the Lord, but to the physician. Now, some people have tried to use this verse to indicate we should never go to a doctor when we're sick. No, you can't prove it from that verse, certainly. Because when it says he consulted not to the Lord, but to the physicians, it means the heathen physicians. It would be the equivalent of a missionary today becoming ill and then going to the heathen witch doctor. I told that to one of my classes years ago when I was teaching that in the Old Testament. And one of the students came up to me and said, "I know of a definite case where a missionary was ill. And in his illness, he actually consulted the heathen witch doctor in order to be cured of his illness." Well, have you ever heard anybody ask this question? Is it possible for a Christian to backslide? I'm not talking about losing salvation, but to backslide, go back in his love for the Lord, and to die in a backslidden condition. I've heard many give this answer, that a Christian can backslide, but he'll always come back to the Lord before he dies. How many of you have heard that said? He can backslide, but he'll always come back to the Lord. I've heard that, but I don't think it's borne out by Scripture. Asa died in a backslidden condition. Asa died in a backslidden condition. And oh, what an illustration he is of this proverb. He that hateth reproof shall die. A good verse on this from the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 11:27-30. 1 Corinthians 11:27-30 says that because of sin in the Corinthian church, many were sick and weakly, and some slept in death. Some died because of the sin that was in their lives. Again, when I talk about a backslidden condition, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. But I don't believe you can bear that out from Scripture, that if Christians will backslide, but will always come back again before he dies. This is a tremendous warning, and I think that passage Mr. Wenzel gave us yesterday morning is one of the most tremendous warnings in the Bible. He that hateth reproof shall die. And King Asa died in a backslidden condition because he hated reproof when the prophet of God came to him concerning his unequal yoke with the Syrians. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A good positive illustration of this proverb is Jonathan, the friend of David. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And a good negative illustration of it is Job's friends. You know what Job said to him? Said, when a man is ready to faint, kindness should be shown him from his friends. Folks, don't forget, when a person is going through adversity, he's not the only one on trial. When a person's going through adversity, his friends are on trial as to whether they're real friends or not. A friend is one, you know, the old definition of a friend is, he's one who knows all about you, and yet he loves you just the same. And when a person goes through trial, he's on trial, but he's not the only one. His friends are on trial also. A cheerful heart is a good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bone. Well, I think of the Apostle Paul as a great illustration of this. Or when you read Philippians and the wonderful joy he had, then you realize he was in jail at the time. And then you read about his awful sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Oh, it makes amazing this truth, that a cheerful heart is a good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bone. This verse, of course, gives the real basic truth that you find in Christian Science. Christian Science is a great system of error, and yet it has certain truths in it. And undoubtedly, here's the main truth in Christian Science that's made it popular with people. And that is that a cheerful heart is a good medicine. Of course, they say you aren't sick, you just think you're sick. That isn't true, but it is true that many folks just think they're sick when they aren't. And it's true that a cheerful heart's a good medicine. This is what has made Christian Science so popular. And in your own life and ministry, don't you give people occasion for going to Christian Science. They don't have to go to Christian Science to get that. They can get the pure, unadulterated truth from God's Word and from your own life. And you have it here in 17:22. A cheerful heart is a good medicine. He that maketh many friends doeth it to his own destruction. But there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now remember, we ordinarily apply this friend that sticketh closer than a brother to the Lord Jesus, because he is ultimately the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But the passage isn't talking primarily about him as the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Let me give you a negative illustration and a positive illustration of this proverb. The negative illustration is a man whose name is rather hard to pronounce. It's sort of a mouthful, Ahithophel. A-H-I-T-H-O-P-H-E-N. Remember who Ahithophel was? Ahithophel was David's trusted guide and counselor, his confidant. You know, David laid bare his heart and his military secrets and so forth to Ahithophel. And then when Absalom rebelled against David, Ahithophel left David and went over on the side of Absalom. And oh, that's one thing that made him so dangerous. Because you see, when he left David and went to Absalom, he knew David's innermost thoughts, David's plan of campaign, his way of doing things and all. And that just made him unusually dangerous. He that maketh many friends doeth it to his own destruction. But there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And of course, my positive illustration of it again is Jonathan. Remember, students, that friendship between Jonathan and David was not a natural friendship. That was a supernatural friendship. I think I warned you before, don't compare the friendship of David and Jonathan with the famous friendship of Greek literature, Damon and Pythias. Many people do. They say, now here's the friendship, Damon and Pythias in Greek literature. And here's the friendship in the Bible, Jonathan and David. Same thing. No, they aren't the same thing. One's natural and the other's supernatural. The friendship between Damon and Pythias is just a natural thing. The friendship between Jonathan and David is a supernatural thing. You see, one evidence is that naturally you'd expect that Jonathan to be the first person who would have wanted to kill David. Because Jonathan was descendant of Saul and was heir apparent to the throne. And David was appointed by God to be king. And naturally you'd expect that Jonathan to kill David rather than to protect him. But he did the opposite. Because this was a supernatural friendship. A worthy woman who can find, for her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband trusteth in her. I can think of no better illustration of this that comes in the last chapter of Proverbs than Proverbs, no better illustration of this passage here than Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. Because Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, that is a wonderful illustration of this. A worthy woman who can find, her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband trusteth in her. And how much did Joseph trust in Mary? Trust in her so much that even when she was an expectant mother and she hadn't been married, he still didn't really lose his confidence in her. You read the narrative. Boy, I want to tell you, you see, this is absolutely without parallel in all history. This is the only woman who ever gives birth to a child when she herself is a virgin. And even then, when she was an expectant mother, Joseph didn't lose confidence in her. Don't forget, students, there's a big difference between the Mary of Roman Catholic tradition and the Mary of the Bible. They're two entirely different persons. And you know, many Protestants have been driven away from the Mary of the Bible through the Mary of Roman Catholic tradition. Don't you do it. Just leave the Mary of Roman Catholic tradition away. But the Mary of the Bible is presented to us as a great model of Christian womanhood, a great model of Christian motherhood. On page 93, we come to our 10th principle. Study Proverbs topically by tracing great topics through the book. In order to illustrate this 10th principle, note what Proverbs teaches about the food. Throughout the book of Proverbs, over and over again, God is asking the question, are you food? Are you food? Now, don't you as an individual call a person a fool? You don't have any right to do it. I don't have any right to do it. But you do have a right to say that if I act a certain way, then God calls me a fool. Proverbs 28:26 says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. This is the self-trusting fool. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, the self-trusting fool. Now, one thing I want you to notice about these Proverbs are that they're broad principles which are capable of many applications. Suppose you're going to preach on this sometime, he that trusteth his own heart is a fool. What would be your clear application? Well, of course, the starting point by way of application would be trusting yourself for salvation, trusting your own heart that you don't really need to be saved. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And then there are many pointed applications after you're a Christian. A good many years ago, when Dr. McCookin was still alive over on the old campus, some of the students came into the faculty and asked us to listen to certain things from the students' point of view, and we were glad to do so. In those days, we had some on in the group that just sort of courted that type of thing. I'm welcome. I'm open to it anytime students want to do it, but I don't go around courting it. Because you do, you just automatically stir up a lot of rattlesnake nests, or whatever you call it. It isn't a nest, is it? But you know what I mean. you stir up a lot of things that shouldn't be stirred up, really. But we had a lot in those days. All the students, seems to me, as I think back on it, almost every faculty meeting we had students coming in protesting some rule or regulation or something like that. Would you all like that? Maybe I'm giving you the wrong kind of suggestion. But students came in one time, and here's one thing they said. That the students say the faculty members don't trust us. They have these rules and regulations about dating couples and things like that, and they don't trust us. And I remember the way in which Dr. McQuilkin answered it, in a very kind, loving way, and yet a very firm way. He said, it's true that we don't trust you students. The same way we don't trust ourselves. We don't trust you the same way we trust ourselves. Now, we don't trust ourselves. Why was it so dangerous for the students to make a statement like that, resent it? The faculty members don't trust them. It's because it automatically meant they trusted themselves. If I resent the fact somebody else doesn't trust me, then I'm really saying I trust myself. Every now and then I find somebody who doesn't trust me for something, and I'm just glad to face up. I realize, well, I guess I haven't lived well enough to merit the favor and the trust, and I want to change. But I don't resent it, because it just shows me again that I can't trust this miserable old heart of mine. And you can't trust that miserable heart of yours. If I trust myself, God calls me a fool. If you trust yourself, then God calls you a fool. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Let me give you two ways of describing this fool. You can call him the conceited fool, or you can call him the self-opinionated fool. I think either one fits the description. Conceited fool or self-opinionated fool. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. What's this next one? A fool's vexation is presently known. This is the complaining fool. If I complain, then God calls me a fool. He's the one that has no self-control. You know, he just always speaks out anything that irritates him. You know, here's something a little unpleasant, and it rubs me the wrong way, and I say, well, I just speak my mind on those things. I give people a piece of my mind. When I do that, God calls me a fool. You students will notice that in giving the assignment, as much as possible, I give the assignment on this piece of paper printed on both sides for the whole semester, and you've got the thing out before you. Now, one reason I do that is that in my way of teaching, I think it helps to systematize the whole course. But there's another reason why I've developed that through the years. And that is, in the early days, I didn't have it developed like that. And I'd just give the assignment at the beginning of a class period. And oftentimes I'd say, for the next class period, pages 28 to 31 or 32. And you see, the students didn't know what was on those pages, but it sounded like a long assignment. And when I'd say pages 28 to 32, they'd just blow the roof off, you know. Just a big explosion would come all at once. And that's one reason why I give the assignments like this. As much as possible, I try to help you not to explode. Because, you know, there's some people that help you in the Christian life and guard you against explosions and things like that. Dr. Fleece has helped me a lot on that. I'm an explosive type. And believe me, I am. Look at what this verse calls me, too. And Dr. Fleece, I've noticed time and again the way he handled me. He handled me in such a way as to discourage me from being a fool. To discourage my explosions. A fool's vexation is presently known. Fools make a mock at sin. I call this one the irreverent fool. All students, remember, when you're in full-time work like this, handling the Bible all the time, it's so easy to treat it in an irreverent way. Puns on the Bible and all sorts of things like that. And I think oftentimes the most irreverent group in the world is a bunch of preachers or a bunch of Bible college students or a bunch of theological seminary students. The Bible says that fools make a mock at sin. The irreverent fool. Don't joke about lying. Lying is a sin, and don't joke about it. Have you ever noticed in the newspaper, usually at Christmas time, they have an Associated Press article about a club somewhere out in the Midwest. I don't know whether it's somewhere in Illinois, I think. It's called the Liars Club. And every year they give a prize for the person who tells the biggest lie. And then the newspaper prints that as the biggest lie. Well, the Bible calls them fools, because lying is sin and fools make a mock at sin. I don't know how many of you have listened on the radio to Fibber McGee and Molly. How many of you ever heard Fibber McGee? Used to be one of my favorite radio programs, Fibber McGee and Molly. And I know one of my friends, a fine Christian man, said, now that's one program he heard on the radio, and he never heard anything off color. Fibber McGee and Molly. And somebody else came back and said, the whole thing makes a joke of lying. And that's what it does. Fibber McGee and lying, you know, his closets, you know, Fibber McGee's closet, he'd open the closets and you'd hear all the noise and everything. Everything fell out of that closet. And then he'd tell a lie about that long and really leave his audience just in gales of laughter. But I used to be one of those that laughed. I thought that was a very wholesome program. And then I came to this verse one time that said, fools make a mock at sin, and lying is sin. Chapter 15, verse 20 says that a foolish man despiseth his mother. You might call this one the juvenile fool, or I think there's a better word than juvenile, because a person doesn't have to be young and despise his mother. He can be grown up and mature and still despise his mother. And the fact is, many people have been like that. You can call him the juvenile fool, or you can call him the filial fool. Filial has to do with son or daughter relationship. I wonder, is God in any way saying to you today that you despise your mother and father in any way? If in any way you despise your mother and father, God calls you a fool. The eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. What does this mean? The eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. This is the purposeless fool. He's the one that has no real clear purpose in life. Somebody says, here's an individual who doesn't have any purpose in life. And really, it would be good if he got a purpose in life. No, it wouldn't just be good. He's a fool if he doesn't have any purpose in life. I'm a fool if I don't have any purpose in life. The eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. Have you ever had anybody warn you, as somebody warned me years ago, about just sitting with a blank stare and gazing off into space? You know how you do that? Everybody does that sometimes. You just sit there, you're not looking at anything or really thinking of anything much. You're just sort of looking with a blank stare, gazing off into space. I wouldn't think of saying that every person who does that is sinning. I think oftentimes he's just worn out. And really, if you're worn out, God knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. And if you students see me doing that, as you may see me doing it sometime, remember, I may be doing it the wrong way, but sometimes I'm just resting what's up here. What's up here got an awful tired. What little I have up here gets tired, and I got to rest it sometimes. And so I just sit down. My conscience doesn't hurt me at all if I just don't look at anything, and I just rest and get ready for what's going to follow. But when you allow for things like that, you know how many times you've done that? It's just a lack of purpose in life. And then you really meet the Lord, and he gives you a verse from the Bible that puts fire in your bones. You're ready to go. You quit all that kind of stuff. The eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. He that uttereth a slander is a fool. We'll call him the slandering fool or the gossiping fool. If I gossip and spread gossip around, God calls me a fool. If I slander others, then God calls me a fool. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. Let's call him the argumentative fool. To love to argue is not a sign of intelligence. Many people think it is. Many people think that if you love to argue, that's just a sign you're intelligent. No, it isn't. If I love to argue, it's a sign I'm a fool. If you love to argue, it's a sign that you're a fool. You know, many people just love to argue religion. They use that expression, argue religion. Oh, I just like to argue religion with somebody. Why? Because they're fools. A fool is one who loves to argue. It's one thing to take a stand for God on the authority of his word. Another thing to be argumentative in the way in which we go about things. If I'm argumentative, God calls me fool. Check this for a moment while I reread these. And just from your own life, how many times the past week has God called you fool? Listen. The self-trusting fool. The self-opinionated fool. The complaining fool. The irreverent fool. The juvenile or filial fool. The purposeless fool. The gossiping fool. And the argumentative fool. From your own reading of Proverbs and from the use of a concordance along with the marginal references, make a list of some of the most prominent topics which you find and show how they're developed throughout the book. One of the simplest ways to do this is to take words or topics which begin with the letter W. And I want to give you 8 words beginning with the letter W, which summarize for you 8 leading topics in the book of Proverbs. The first is our key word, wisdom. Proverbs is summarized in the word wisdom. And let me develop a little more in detail what I just mentioned earlier. That one of the great values of Proverbs is that it develops the truth of wisdom, especially from the standpoint of a young person. Now let me write on the board several aspects of wisdom in the life of a young person, which I find in the book of Proverbs. One is wisdom in education. You see, you find that right at the very beginning of the book, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It includes more than we call education, but certainly includes education. Wisdom in education. The second is love affairs. Proverbs is just loaded with dynamite about a young person's love affairs. The third is wisdom in attitude towards one's parents. Proverbs is filled with this. Wisdom in attitude towards one's parents. The fourth is companionship. Wisdom in companionship. The fifth is wisdom in the life of purity. Proverbs has a great many warnings about sexual impurity. Wisdom in a life of honesty. Wisdom in a life of hard work. Proverbs is wonderful for everybody, but in a very special sense, it emphasizes wisdom in the life of a young person. The second word beginning with W is the word wine. The book of Proverbs shows clearly that a cocktail drinker is a fool. The book of Proverbs shows clearly that anybody who drinks beer is a fool. Listen to chapter 20, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whosoever erreth thereby is not wise. That's a mild way of saying it. But you see, I'm either wise or I'm a fool. There's no middle ground. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Another is this verse that I gave you last time in another connection. Proverbs 23:29-32. Proverbs 23:29-32 says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contention? Who hath complaining? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eye? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go out to seek out mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red. Now remember, it's not just talking about the color of the wine. But he tells in the context what he means by red wine. That has a sting to it when it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. One passage on wine in Proverbs, a passage that's often misunderstood, is in the last chapter. Proverbs 31, verses 4 to 7. Proverbs 31, 4 to 7 is the word that King Lemuel's mother spoke to him. We don't know who King Lemuel was. Many think it's a poetic name for Solomon. Probably so, although we're not dead sure of that. But King Lemuel's mother was talking to him, and notice what she said in Proverbs 31, 4 to 7. By the way, I've told you earlier that as far as we know, there's no feminine authorship of any book in the Bible. No woman wrote any part of Scripture, as far as we know. This is the closest to an exception that we have. Proverbs 31, the words that King Lemuel's mother gave to him. This comes as close to feminine authorship as any other part of Scripture. And notice what she says. It's not for kings to drink wine. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. Now, many have misunderstood that, and they've gotten a double standard from that. Now, it's not for kings to drink wine, but it's all right for some people to drink wine. That's what some have gotten out of that. No, in the interpretation of that passage, you have to keep two things in mind. The first is that it doesn't contradict the other parts of Proverbs. Whatever it means, it doesn't contradict the other parts of Proverbs. Take chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And Proverbs 23, 29 to 32. Whatever it means, it doesn't contradict those passages. The second thing to keep in mind is that it doesn't set a double standard. You see, that's the way some would have interpreted that here's a double standard. Now, kings should not drink wine. But it's all right for those who are ready to perish to drink wine. It's all right for some people to do it. If so, it was a double standard, and you see, it would automatically have weakened what King Lemuel's mother was saying to him. Because she was warning him against drinking wine, and it wouldn't have strengthened her idea if she said, here's a double standard. Now, King Lemuel, if you weren't a king, it'd be all right for you to drink wine. Well, that would have defeated her purpose. That would have weakened what she was saying. No, I think the idea is this. It's just a strong way of saying that nobody's to drink wine. Look, give strong drink to him that's ready to perish. Who wants to perish? Then give wine to the bitter in soul. Well, who wants to be bitter in soul? I like to use as an illustration of this our colloquial idea, tell that to the buzzard. Probably you've heard somebody say that. A person will say something outlandish to you, and you say, oh, go tell that to the buzzard. Well, you don't mean tell that to the buzzard. You mean don't tell that to anybody. And I think that's what he's saying here. Give strong drink just to him who's ready to perish. Don't give it to anybody, because who wants to perish? And who wants to be bitter in soul? The third W in Proverbs is work. Proverbs has much to say about the sin of laziness. Let me ask you a question. How long has it been since you've confessed definitely to the Lord the sin of laziness? Have you ever definitely confessed to the Lord the sin of laziness? I rather think you'd find in a large group of earnest Christians, if you'd ask the members in that group, how many of you, as far as you can remember, have never definitely confessed to the Lord the sin of laziness? You'd probably have hands raised. But it's a terrible sin, according to the book of Proverbs. There's at least a twofold application of what Proverbs says about laziness. The first application is, don't be lazy yourself. I'm not to be lazy myself. The second application is, don't encourage laziness in others. You see, it's just as wrong for you to encourage laziness in somebody else as it is for you to be lazy yourself. Have you ever known a parent who was a hard worker? And yet he worked in such a way that he encouraged laziness in his children. Just as wrong for that parent to encourage his children to be lazy as it is for him to be lazy himself. For instance, you can make people lazy by the way you give to them. If God gives you money that you can give to others, you have to be very prayerful about the way you give that money. Because you can give that money to people in such a way that you encourage them to be lazy. And they are really to be working for that sometimes. And you just come along and you want to be generous and want to be known as somebody who's generous, and you just give the Lord's money to them for that. You see, even in giving, I can encourage laziness in others, just as others can encourage laziness in me. I thought there was another application of this I wanted to make. Let me see if I can find it right here. Oh, yes. I ought to have thought of this first. This is just a little pep talk, you know, to defend my work in you students. This is the application. at least I wasn't holding it in the front of my mind all the time. As a teacher at the Bible college, I can encourage laziness in you students. And one problem I have constantly is this. I don't want to overwork you, but I don't want to underwork either. You know, that's quite an order. You come right down to it. Now look, check yourself on this. Have you ever inclined, I'm not talking about me, because you'd never resent anything I do. I'm so sweet and everything, you know, and you wouldn't resent me. But I hope you'd laugh a little more at that than you did. But, because that was far-fetched to the nth degree. But you see where I was now when I... are you inclined to resent a teacher that works you too hard? Are you inclined to resent a teacher that doesn't work you hard enough? You say, no, I think he's all right. He doesn't work me hard enough, and I can still measure up in that. Yeah, but you don't. But you don't. And remember, students, I can be lazy myself, or I can encourage laziness in you students. It's just as wrong for me to encourage laziness in you students as it is for me to be lazy myself. The fourth W is the word wealth. Now, in the book of Proverbs, as in the remainder of the Bible, there's a strong negative emphasis about wealth, about riches. Remember, students, that the vast majority of what the Bible says about riches, it says in terms of warning. The vast majority of what the Bible says about riches, it says in terms of warning. You don't have to have a lot of money in order to love it. You don't have to have wealth in order to love it. One application of the love for riches is this simple thing. Ask God to show you how to live within your income. You know, many Christians have been Christians for years and they've never really learned how to live within their income. I want to tell you, it's an important lesson in life. And the living scale of all Christians in God's will may not be exactly the same. I think anybody who has a good deal of income and has a pretty high living scale better check it carefully by the Word of God. But I'm convinced of the fact, when you look at it in the overall picture, that the living scale for any two Christians in God's will might not necessarily be the same. But God deals with you where you are. And are you living within your income? Some years ago at the Bible college, the dean of men told me that we had one fellow, a married fellow here, who just got in debt of all kinds, and he would order things. He'd see them in catalogs and all, and he'd order them, and he didn't have any money to pay his debt. And some of those folks wrote the dean and asked to see if he could collect for them, because they just sent this fellow a dun for money to pay his bill, and he just wouldn't pay it. And so the dean had to call him in and have a long talk, and the substance was that he asked the fellow to drop out of the Bible college for at least a year or two to pay his debt and to get on his feet financially. And the fellow said this, he said, I admit, Mr. Braswell, I've just been living in a dream world. I've been living in a dream world. I tell you, that fellow's not an exception to the rule. That's what I can do anytime. You could do that anytime. And any Christian needs to learn what it is to be contented and to live within his income that God gives him. The fifth W is words. Proverbs is filled with teaching about the tongue. Listen to chapter 15, verse 23. A word in due season, how good is it? Oh, students, I want to be able to speak a word in good season, in due season, and I want you to be able to speak a word in due season. Here's somebody's downcast, and you say the right thing to him just at the right time, because your heart's filled with love and because God is in control of the situation. Proverbs 15, verse 23, a word in due season, how good is it? Then the sixth W is women. Proverbs has much to say about the false woman and much to say about the true woman. Did you notice this expression that's often used? The writer warns against the strange woman. You know that expression? I knew generally what it meant for years, but one day a commentator just made this analogy. He says, the Old Testament also warns against strange gods. And he said, if you put those two expressions alongside one another, you'll get the idea. The strange woman, strange gods. The strange gods, of course, were the idols, the false gods of the heathen. One person put it like this, and he said, why is this woman called a strange woman? Because she's a stranger. He's a stranger to goodness, a stranger to purity, and a stranger to happiness. Nobody reaches the place where he doesn't need God's warning about the strange woman. Have you noticed this? That in Proverbs and in the whole Bible, there's never a warning about a homely woman. You know, as far as many fellows and many men are concerned, the worst thing they think you could say about them is that their fiancés are homely. Really, they just die if somebody thought they were going with somebody that was homely. Nowhere in the Word of God do you find any warning against a homely woman. But boy, you do find the warnings in the Bible against the strange woman. Strange woman. All right, we'll go on with this next time. Now would you just tell the Lord that in anything you do in your own strength, you're just a fool. But claim from him the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Oh, our Father, how wonderful it is to see ourselves in the light of thy word and then to see the wonders of the precious blood of Jesus. And so for the instructor of this class and every member of it today, we claim the precious truth that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In Jesus' precious name, amen.